For those of you that have been so blessed, I want to wish you a happy Mother's Day. And for those of you that have come today to honor your mothers because they wanted more than anything in the world for you to be here with them today, thank you for being here with your mothers as well. Not made it a habit to have a Mother's Day sermon for quite some time, or a Father's Day sermon for that matter, although sometimes I do speak on mothers and fathers and such things, but I didn't today. But when I thought about it again, what I was going to preach about and what the title of the lesson was, I thought, well, maybe that wasn't the best idea. Lessons from a murderer. Who wants to hear that on Mother's Day? Well, you won't soon forget that anyway, I suppose. But we do appreciate our mothers and appreciate the mothers of this congregation. And we so appreciate you loving your children the way that you do, the way that only a mother can. In Genesis chapter 4, nonetheless, we're going to talk about family a little bit. In Genesis chapter 4, we read an account I would assume most of us are somewhat familiar with. Beginning in verse 1, the scripture says, "And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother, Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth," or angry, "and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him." I suppose we're all familiar with this text, or at least the story, the account that happens here. The first instance of which we're aware, and probably is the first instance, of one person taking another person's life. And to add sorrow to sorrow, it's one brother taking the life of another. The family of Adam and Eve would never be the same. If we continue through this passage of Scripture, down through verse 15, we read the interaction of God and Cain. I'd like to go there for just a moment, beginning verse 9. "And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel, thy brother?" And spoiler alert, God knew where Abel was. "And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that every one that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. There's several things that I think we can learn from this text. A lot of things we can learn from this text. But I hope to share with you just a few of them today. As we think about families, but really as we think about sin and its effects. Well, the first thing that I want to say about this text, I think, is perhaps the most obvious one, which is that every family has problems. Every family has problems. You may not think so, to look from the outside at someone else's family. You might think to yourself, well, they really have it all together. And surely some people have it more together than others. But every family, in one respect or another, has problems, has drama. And the reason for that is because it's the same reason why Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel had problems. It's because they were human. Somebody might be thinking, or you may have thought to yourself before, there's something wrong with my family. You would be correct. Who doesn't have some family drama or some family problem? The first family that ever existed had problems. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3, you'll see that even Adam and Eve struggled with being husband and wife. They had their own struggles with sin, and as a result, they had struggles with each other. Their children, surprise, surprise, had struggles with sin, and thus there were problems between them as well. And so you translate that into your own life. And I suggest that whether it's between you and your spouse or you and your children or your children between themselves or anybody else you want to include in the family, that we all have our problems, greater or lesser, and they can all be traced back to our sin. You can guarantee where there's a family drama, there's been sin. You can guarantee where there is a divorce, there is sin. You can guarantee where there are problems in a family, there is sin somewhere in someone's life. Every family we know anything about in the Bible, now there's some people we know very little about, but every family we know anything about in the Bible has sin in that family and problems in that family. The very genealogy of Jesus, if you go read that from Matthew chapter 1 or Luke chapter 3, you read that list of names. And it's almost as if you're hopping from one scandal to another. Even in the lineage of Jesus himself, there is sin and there is drama. And that's because we're human. So what should we do about that? What should we say to ourselves? How do we handle such a situation? I think of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul tells the church there in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the seas, reminding them of their Israelite ancestors. And we're all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things like they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, that is to test the patience of the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. We're no better than anybody else. Our family's no better than any other family. We're all subject to the vices and sins and temptations and trials of this world. We all have drama. We all have family issues, just like Adam and Eve, just like Cain and Abel. Now, the second thing that I want to suggest to you, and these are sort of life lessons, I suppose, as well, is that failure is not the worst thing that can happen. Failure is not the worst thing that can happen. Remember here in verse 5, Abel and Cain have both offered their offerings to the Lord. And we're not going to spend time speculating as to what the issue was. The scripture says in Hebrews 11:4 that Abel offered his offering by faith. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. That's what we know of it. And in verse 5, for reasons known primarily to God, not as much to me, maybe you have speculations about it. I have my thoughts about it, but I don't know precisely, because we're not told specifically what the difference was here. But in verse 5, for Cain and his offering, God had no regard. So Cain failed. But that wasn't the worst thing that could happen. Now, I'm not saying that's good. Failure is no fun. Making mistakes is no fun. If, in fact, Cain was being obstinate here and not offering his offering by faith, that is, according to God's word, that's not good. But it's still not the worst thing that can happen. You and I are going to try, or sometimes we're going to less than try, and we're going to fail. That is not the worst thing. It's not good, but it's not the worst thing. Failure in itself sometimes, like in Cain's case here, can be its own punishment. The recognition that we've done something wrong or that we failed in something that we have attempted to do sometimes is punishment enough. We feel bad enough as it is. But there are things that are worse than failing. So if you look at the second half of verse 5, what happens? Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. The countenance has to do with the face. So, you know, the difference is, you know what it looks like when you're feeling pretty good, and you know what it looks like when you're feeling pretty bad. And Cain really started to internalize this and really started to feel really bad about it, but not necessarily in the right way. God tries to help him. God's very merciful, in fact, in this picture. Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? He wants Cain to stop for a minute, think about it, to analyze, to assess, rather than get in this state of mind that he's in. And God says to him, verse 6, if you do the right thing, if you do well, won't your countenance be lifted up? And if you don't do well, sin is crouching at the door. It's like it's waiting there for you. So you have to be careful how you deal with the failure. And he's not dealing with the failure all that well. In fact, so poorly does he deal with the failure that ultimately he takes it out on his brother. Now, maybe our failures won't lead us to murder our brother. I hope that they don't. But the point is, if we get stuck in this idea that failure is the worst possible thing, we're going to have an effect on other people, and we're going to have an effect on ourselves. And we need to take care of that. We need to be cautious about that and careful. And God wants Cain to assess, to analyze, do the right thing. Fix it. Turn around and do the right thing. Whatever you can do. But Cain doesn't do that. The Bible tells us that everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible tells us that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, we're going to fail. We're going to make mistakes. But as one person said, there is no failure except in no longer trying. Cain's problem here was he gave up and he gave in. Failure is not the worst thing that can happen. Sometimes failure is the best thing that can happen. It wakes us up, gives us a reality check, makes us realize that we're not as strong as we thought we were. The idea of failing, and the reason why so many people are afraid to fail, is because it opens our eyes to our own weakness. But we're weak. We're weak. We may think that we're strong. We may think that we're tough. We may think that we could never fall into sin. We may think that we can do anything. But life has a way of knocking that out of us, doesn't it? And Paul had this moment in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 where he's being pummeled by something. He calls it his thorn in the flesh. And three times he begs God that it might be removed from him. And the Lord answers him, "My grace is sufficient for you." And Paul had to learn something. He said, "It's when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong." As long as we think we're something, we're in trouble. Failure is not the worst thing that can happen. It's how we respond to failure that matters. We quoted, we talked about in our Bible study just this morning in 1 John chapter 1, if we sin, it's really the idea of since we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. As a Christian, it's disappointing to sin. It's disappointing to fail God. That failure is not the worst thing that can happen to you. What you do with it, how you respond to it, that's really what matters. Third, to go along with that, no one is more understanding of our failures than our Father. No one is more understanding of our failures than our Father. God created us, did he not? Did he not know what he was doing when he created us and gave the freedom to choose? Did he not know exactly what he was doing when he created us, knowing that we would sin? He knew exactly what he was doing. Now, we could sit around and ponder this all day. Perhaps we could envision a different kind of world. You know, this is a very similar argument to the one that we often make about the Lord, that if Jesus is so common and invented, all you have to do is make another one. That's a tier higher. Shouldn't seem to me that hard. If he's invented by men, then men can make something greater. But what about the world in which we live? You know, if this doesn't suit you, or you don't like this, or you don't like that we have the freedom to choose, and God knew that we would sin and created us anyway, well, then take your hand at creating your own world. And I don't mean that physically, of course, but philosophically, even in your own mind or on paper, just create your own world in which you are God and you're going to fix this problem this supposed problem that a person could be created with free will and you know that they're going to sin. Well, what would you do? How would you tweak that? How would you change it? You say, well, I would create a world in which the people just couldn't ever sin. And so they would just always do the right thing, always do as they're told. I mean, that seems to me to be the alternative, right? Or another alternative is, well, I would make a world in which you had people who had free will, but when they sin, it wouldn't matter. If they violated the holiness of their creator, it just wouldn't matter. So you want a God that has no justice, a God that has no moral compass. That's the God that you would serve? Well, let me tell you something. You're already serving him. He's you. Well, what about the world in which it's impossible for someone to sin? And by the way, these two things, you know that these things aren't possibilities. They're just theory. They don't really exist. It doesn't help with reality, in other words. But maybe we could just have a world in which all the creatures just only ever did what they were supposed to do. Well, I'll tell you what you wouldn't have in that creation. You wouldn't have a human being made in the image of God. You would have an animal. We already have that. We already have creatures. You can go home. They're in your house. They're out here in the trees. Birds only ever behave like birds. Am I wrong? They do bird stuff. Dogs do dog stuff. You'll ever look at a dog and say, why are you acting like a cat? Now, sometimes cats act like dogs. No, it's... But dogs do dog things. You'll ever get mad at a dog for being a dog? It's just being a dog. And then the cat's just being a cat. And the goldfish is being a goldfish. And the oak tree is being an oak tree. But the children of God act like heathens. We're the only thing in creation that doesn't do what we're designed to do. Well, if you fixed that, you'd have a physical creation, but you wouldn't have much else. Look what's absent from the rest of the created world that we do get to experience. The freedom to choose, the ability to create, the ability to communicate, the ability to love, truly love, to experience joy, to overcome hardship, to succeed, to fail, to try, to win, to lose, to think and self-reflect, to know that we exist. I love those goofy dogs. They don't know they exist. They don't. I'm telling you, they don't. They don't even know they're a dog. That's what you want instead? It's not reality, is it? No one is more understanding of our failures than our fathers, than our Father. He created us. He knows us. He loves us. He knew we were going to fail. Why did you have children? You didn't think they were going to fail? You didn't fail? You didn't make any mistakes? And now your children, they're making their own set of mistakes. You didn't think that was going to happen? I didn't think it was going to happen. But lo and behold, do I understand that about my children? I do. Does it ever disappoint me? Yes. Do I ever disappoint them? Oh, heavens yes. Would I have it any other way? Absolutely not. Would our Father have it any other way? Apparently not. Here we are. Does that mean we're hated? I suggest to you it means we're loved greatly. He loves us greatly. He knows our failures. He knows, as the psalmist said in the long ago, that we are just dust. He knows that. He knew you were going to fail. He knew you were going to break his heart. He loved you anyway. And he put you here and he blessed you. And he loved you and gave his son to die for you before you were ever a thing. He knew you. That's what he said to Jeremiah. Before you were ever formed, I knew you. I knew what was coming. And I loved you anyway. He knew me. He knew what was coming with me. And he sent his son to die anyway. If I didn't know any better, I'd think he was crazy. But he's not crazy. He's just divine. And that's above me. God speaks to Cain. Look at the levels on which he responds to Cain in verses 6 and 7. The emotional level. Why are you angry? The physical level. What about your countenance, Cain? How are you feeling? The spiritual level. If you do the right thing, won't you be accepted? On the practical level. What about sin, Cain? If you don't keep it in its place, it's going to pounce on you. That's a loving father. Where's the moral monster I always hear about? Well, God's so evil and terrible and awful. And people died. And look how he did this and how he did that. Where's the moral monster here? This is a loving father. Tenderly. Appealing to his child. No one's more understanding of our failures than our father. Fourth. From verse 8, sin never gets better. Sin never gets better. Cain told Abel, his brother, what was going on between him and God. You can only imagine the gist of that conversation. And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Who in the world is Cain mad at? This deflection, this extreme instance of deflection, of projecting one's own failures on another, of perceiving somehow that Abel's doing good somehow injures Cain. This is about the most human passage there is in the Bible. This is repeated on a micro scale all the time. And sometimes it's repeated actually. One of the reasons why human beings are frustrated with other human beings is because they don't like to see in other human beings things about themselves that they don't like. That's just a fact. The old saying in psychology is there's something about that person I don't like about me. But sin never gets better. God appeals to Cain, gives him an opportunity. Think about this, Cain. Think about where you are. How many times when people sin, God asks them, where are you? Adam, where are you? Cain, where's your brother? These are rhetorical questions, at least on God's part. It's not as if God is seeking for new information here. God's not like, I've been out all night with a flashlight. Where'd he go? God knows exactly where he is. God knew where Adam was. God surely knew where Abel was. God understood why it was that Cain felt the way he did. Cain needed to understand why he felt the way he did and how to deal with it. Human beings are so easily concerned with the other guy, what the other guy's thinking, what the other guy's doing, what the other guy's gonna think, or what the other person is gonna say. And time and again, God calls us in the scripture really to do a whole lot more self-reflecting than projecting our faults onto others or looking for faults in others. Is this not what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 7? How can you say to your brother, here, let me get the telephone pole out of your eye. Let me get the speck of dust out of your eye. While you have a telephone pole in your own eye. You hypocrite. First, get the pole out of your eye. You know, Jesus told this story. I think he has a sense of humor. He tells this story or gives this teaching to show the absolute absurdity of how human beings spend so much time preoccupied with what the other guy's doing and very little time thinking about himself. So, dummy, get the pole out of your eye. And maybe after that, you'll be able to see clearly to get the dust out of your brother's eye. Is that not what God is saying to Cain? Deal with your own problem. Deal with your own sin. There's a reason why you feel the way you do. I created you that way. Now, there's a way to deal with it. And if you don't deal with it, you're going to have problems. Lo and behold, did he ever have problems? He killed his brother. And then it got worse, didn't it? So he didn't resolve the first sin. Then he gets angry and jealous or envious about his brother. He goes and kills his brother. And then he's completely self-righteous after that. Where's your brother? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Where's this going? The same place all sin goes. Until it's dealt with, it gets worse and worse and worse. And then God says, well, I'm going to curse you. And I'm going to send you out of here. And you're going to have a really hard life. And what does Cain say? Oh, woe is my parents. Never thinks about his poor parents who've lost. Now they're going to lose two of their sons. He's not regretful over his brother. And then what does he say? Oh, woe is me. Well, cry us a river, Cain. My punishment is greater than I can bear. Well, that's a little hard to take, isn't it? For a guy that just murdered his brother. Maybe if you'd listened to God in the first place, it wouldn't have got to this point. But lest we think we're so much greater than Cain, it won't get any better for us either. Because it never does. Unless it's dealt with, sin never gets better. And fifth, the effects of sin are never fully foreseen. Cain lost his brother. And society lost a good servant in Abel. Adam and Eve lost a son, and then they lost another son. Offering sacrifices, Abel and Cain probably had families of their own. Patriarchs, which means wives probably lost husbands and children lost fathers. And Cain lost his dignity. Do you think he saw all of that when it started? Can't. Nor can we. James Burton Coffin has a powerful paragraph on this I want to share with you. He said, and he references Adam and Eve, because it's a powerful thought too. He said, quote, eating of the forbidden tree might have appeared to Adam and Eve as a minor event, but when they stood by the grave of Abel, the true nature of what they had done began to be visible. But even that heartbreaking sorrow was only the first little pebble of that tremendous avalanche that would soon engulf all mankind in the floods of the great deluge. End quote. Powerful thought. I don't want to end on a gloomy note. It's Mother's Day. Thank God, finally, for grace that is greater than our sin. What a mess we can make of things. What a mess our families can get into. Thank God for grace that is greater than our sin. I don't know why anyone would want to live outside of the scope of God's grace. What a scary place this world is. What a scary thing humanity is. Humanity apart from God. Humanity with God. This is a scary place. Isn't it? Full of sorrow, full of sin, full of heartache, full of trauma, full of pain. Man that is born of woman is but few days and full of trouble. Isn't it so? Aren't we thankful for grace that is greater than our sin? Even in all that mess that Cain made, we don't know what might have happened. But you know, if Cain genuinely repented, God would still forgive him. Even after sinning against God, killing his brother, becoming prideful and nasty and self-absorbed, and God would still say, as we've talked about in our Bible study, you're innocent. I don't get that. I don't even know, if you really stop and think about it, I don't really know if I would be able to drum up, in some instances, a place for forgiveness. With God's help only. Some things are just so awful. And I don't mean to be that way, because I recognize also that I've sinned against other people. And so who am I to talk? Well, what a mess. What a mess humanity can make of life. But God's grace is still greater than all our sin. If we're willing to repent, if we're willing to confess our faith in Jesus Christ, if we're willing to put him on in baptism for the remission of our sins, and love him and serve him and walk with him in the end, even in our guilt, he will say, you are innocent. Enter into the joys of your Lord. You just come right in here. This is all for you. That's an amazing grace. I don't comprehend it, but I'll take it. And if you're here today and you haven't accessed that for yourself, well, there's just no good reason not to. Because surely you're in a mess outside of Christ. There's just no doubt about it. Everyone in here was outside of Christ at some point. And surely we were in a mess. Far beyond what we could imagine. So why should you be the only one still in a mess? Why should you be stuck outside of Christ? No reason for it. Confess your faith in him, repent of your sins, put him on in baptism for the remission of your sins. Go on your way rejoicing, undeserving and rejoicing. Or as a child of God, you need to return back home. Think about where you are and why you feel the way you feel. You can fix that. Come back home and make things right with God. If you need to respond, we encourage you to do it while we stand and sing.